Hey, you got your Bibles with you? If you don't, you're going to need one because we are in Acts chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 as we continue on. If you don't have a Bible, grab one. You will need it this morning. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. This is an exciting passage. We're going to get right into it. Follow along in your Bibles as I read this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Oh, Father, thank you that you brought us to this place on this Sunday morning, because I believe there's a message you have for each one here. Lord, we are here today by divine appointment because you want to speak to us. You want to encourage us. You want to open our eyes to your truth, to your reality, to your presence, to your power. So Jesus, quiet our hearts. Focus us in on you, that we might hear from you by your word through your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're traveling with Paul and company along the famous Roman road that was called the Ignatian Way. We would think of it as the Ignatian Highway that crossed Macedonia, connecting the Adriatic Sea to the Black Sea. And this was a major trade route for this area. Therefore, the cities along this route were super important when it came to getting the gospel out into Europe. If these cities could be won to Christ, there's no doubt that the gospel would expand throughout Europe. And the city that Paul and Silas have their eyes set on here is the city of Thessalonica. And this was a neat little city, situated on the shore of one of the inlets of the Aegean Sea. It was a city of culture, city of commerce. At this point in history, very prosperous. Now, Luke makes it sound like Paul and Silas went out for a little stroll from Philippi and just kind of ended up in Thessalonica. But the reality was it was a three-day journey on foot. It was 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. It was another 30 miles from Amphipolis to Apollonia. And then another 37 miles from Apollonia to Thessalonica. Folks, that's a long ways to go to preach the gospel. And yet to Paul and company, it was nothing. If this is where God was leading them, they would follow. Now, it interests me that Paul and company didn't stop in Amphipolis or in Apollonia. Now, we're not told why they didn't stop. But it seems like they just passed through with the goal of getting right to Thessalonica. You see, I believe that God gave them a strategy of reaching certain cities, knowing that if the gospel could get a foothold there, that it would quickly spread to the surrounding cities. So this allowed them to pass through some and then to focus in on others. And they knew that Thessalonica was one of those cities they had to focus in on. And so when Paul and company arrived, they went right to the synagogue. Now, this was Paul's standard approach to any city. He would go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. In writing to the Romans, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and then to who? then to the Greeks, the Gentiles. So he starts off, as he always did, in the Jewish synagogue. And he stayed in the synagogue for 3 weeks with the Jews, reasoning with them from the scriptures. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only powerful, it is reasonable. It addresses the deep questions of life and death that people are going to have to address at some point or another in their lives. You know, one thing I think is very important is that you stay in position in people's lives. So when they come to the end of themselves and the end of what this world has to offer, you'll be there. And you'll have the answers to their questions. And make no mistake, people will come to the end of themselves. People will come to the end of what this world has to offer at some point in their lives. Some sooner, some later. But they will all get there. And one of my best friends, he was actually just here on Maui, came to Kumalani, loved our church. He came to the end of himself in Brazil when his wife came down with a life-threatening disease that the doctors couldn't diagnose. Not just Brazilian doctors, but the best specialists in the world couldn't figure out what was going on with his wife. And for the first time in his life, he was faced with a situation where his money couldn't help him and his connections, which were worldwide, couldn't help him. And his family couldn't help him. He'd run out of answers. He had no place to run. He was sitting in a hospital in Brazil, and he had to admit that he was not big enough to handle this. He knew there had to be someone beyond him that could, and you know who he met. He met Jesus Christ, who not only brought peace and comfort to his heart, but brought healing to his wife. Powerful, powerful. Sooner or later, everyone is going to come to this place. And when they do, folks, we have the answers. Reasonable answers. And of course, the heart of those answers is to make a commitment of one's life to Jesus Christ. You know, it makes sense to commit your life to God. It is the most reasonable thing that a man or woman can do. Paul said to the Romans, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. You know, it makes sense to live out your life in relationship with God. God has a much better plan for your life than you could ever devise for yourself. God says, come now, let us reason together, you and I. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. What is more reasonable than dealing with the guilt and the shame of your sins and mistakes? What's more reasonable than coming to someone that can forgive you of your sins and take them as far away as the east is from the west? Folks, that's reasonable. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What is more reasonable than trusting your eternity to one who has come from the Father and gone back to the Father? You know, one of the things that constantly amazes me is the people that can barely make it through this life, and yet they have eternity all figured out. I mean, that they can't make heads or tails out of what's right in front of them right here, and yet they got eternity pegged. What's even worse are the people that blow off eternity altogether because they can't see it. They can't understand it. You know, when you were a baby in your mother's womb, how much of the world outside the womb did you know about? The answer is not much. And I don't care how agnostic a baby is about that world outside the womb. It's just a matter of time before, whoop, that thing's going to come, right? And when it does, this world is a reality. Folks, some of you are closer to eternity than you could ever know. In the spiritual sense, you're just millimeters away. You're right up against it. Doesn't it make sense to invest in an eternity with the one that is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father in eternity? Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense. It's reasonable. And for that reason, I believe that rejection of the gospel is unreasonable. To reject the gospel, you have to be downright aggressively unreasonable. You have to trust and believe in things that just don't make good sense. Voltaire, you know, he was that famous atheistic philosopher, said this: if a miracle, talking about something supernatural that came from the hand of God, occurred in the marketplace of Paris in the presence of 2,000 men, I'd rather disbelieve my own eyes than believe the 2,000. Folks, here's a man that has become aggressively unreasonable in his rejection of the gospel and spiritual truth. Paul said, in writing to the same Thessalonians a little bit later, said about these folks, because they did not have the love of the truth in their hearts, they became deluded, and they believed the lie rather than the truth. See, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the most reasonable thing that a person can do. And I'm just praying that many of you here today would make that reasonable decision and say, today's my day. Today's my day to put my trust in him. Now notice in verse 2 that Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus that I preach to you is the Christ. Now the scripture that Paul used here was, of course, what? It was the Old Testament. And notice, he didn't just read it to the Jews. It tells us that he opened it up to them. He explained the scriptures to them. This is the same word that Luke uses in his gospel when he talks about Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two downhearted disciples. Do you remember that account? It says that Jesus opened the scriptures up to them and their hearts burned within them. Same word is used here. The idea being that, see, part of our job is to open up the Bible, to open up spiritual truth to the people around us. We have to be ready to demonstrate, to explain, to reason from the scriptures. We need to be workmen that need not be ashamed because we've rightly divided the word of truth. And it's so cool when you can do that. When someone comes to you and they're going through tough times and they're struggling with stuff, and you can take them to the Word of God and you can open it up and present to them, and they hear through the Word of God the very voice of God speaking to them. It's so wonderful. And see, that's the job of every believer. It's not just my job or the elder's job. It's your job to be able to do that. And you know what's great? And this happens all the time. People come to me, Pastor, hey, I met one of the people from your church, and you know, man, they really helped me. And they were able to share some things with me out of the Bible that just met me right where I was at. It was wonderful how well they knew that book. Folks, when I hear that, I get so pumped up. I get so excited. I love that. Now, specifically, what Paul wanted to show them was that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. Now, here's the problem the Jews had with this. Because, you know, the Jews believe in the Messiah. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah to come. But what they're looking for is the conquering Messiah, the one that they call Messiah ben David, the glorious, triumphant king that would break the power of the Romans and establish his kingdom in their place. And there's no doubt that the Old Testament speaks about the Messiah in those terms. We know there's going to come a time when Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his kingdom here. And folks, it is going to be glorious. That's going to happen. Isaiah described it this way. He said, with righteousness, the Messiah shall judge the poor and divide with equity the meek from the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall what? Shall lead them. See, that was the picture that the Jews were looking for. That's what they'd settled on. The Messiah that would establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And for that reason, Jesus didn't quite fit the bill for them. I mean, not only did he not break the power of Rome, but Rome took him and nailed him to a cross. Now, it's not that the Old Testament didn't clearly present this picture of the suffering Messiah as well. In fact, it was so clear in the Old Testament scriptures that the rabbis came up with a second Messiah, They called Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering one. See, in their mind, there'd be two Messiahs that came at two different times to fulfill both of these functions. And many believe that that's what John the Baptist was getting at when from his prison cell, he sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you he who is to come, or should we be looking for another?" In other words, are you the suffering Messiah, and should we be looking for the conquering one still yet to come? Put in that light, that his question makes more sense, doesn't it? But what the rabbis failed to see was that it wasn't two separate messiahs. It was one Messiah with two separate comings. That's what Paul has to convince them of. And so I'm sure he took them to Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. He probably took them to Psalm 22, David's great psalm that predicts the crucifixion of the Messiah, where he actually uses the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Psalm 16, where he predicts the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. He says, for you will not leave his soul in hell, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption, which speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah from the dead. See, for 3 days, Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them. And notice the result. Some were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined with Paul and Silas. So for 3 weeks, they preached and taught and reasoned. And man, there was some really good fruit. Now, you know what happens next, don't you? You know what happens next. The rabbis who don't believe get crazy with jealousies. And they try to get rid of Paul and Silas. And they come up with a pretty creative way to do that. Look at verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Notice here, the rabbis didn't want to get their hands dirty with this. So they went into town and they got some of the rabble, it says. And these are the guys that are always around looking for a fight. Would you know where to find some of them on Maui? Yeah, I could get a few of them right now. And they're easy to whip up. And once you whip them up, man, they can whip others up to come along with them. In fact, it tells us that they got the whole city in an uproar. And they took this crowd to the house of Jason, which had become ground central for the new little church of Thessalonica. And they're going to drag the apostles out. But when they didn't find the apostles there, they grabbed Jason and some of the brethren, and they took them to the rulers of the city. Now, here's the charge that they threw at them. Do you see it in verse 6? These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, one of these complaints is a common one. You've heard it before. But the other complaint is not so common. First, they accused them of saying that there was another king besides Caesar, namely Jesus Christ. You see, the Romans had deified Caesar. Faithful Roman citizens were required at least once a year to make the statement out loud in public, Caesar is Lord. Now, Christians, they would refuse to say that. They couldn't say that because Jesus Christ was their Lord. For that reason, thousands of them were killed as insurrectionists because they wouldn't submit to the lordship of Caesar. Now, when they were brought for execution, whether it was being stretched out on racks or burned at the stake or thrown to the lions or crucified, they'd be given a chance to recant. They'd be up there, ready for execution. The executioner would say, one last chance. One last chance. All you got to say, Caesar is Lord. Say it out loud. Charges are dropped. You go free. But thousands of them refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And so they went to crosses, they were burned at the stake, they were fed to lions, sometimes whole families at a time. They were stretched out on racks. They were beheaded. They were boiled in oil, all because they would not forsake the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every Christian family should have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs in your home. I try to read through it once a year. This is a book that records all the tremendous slaughter of Christians in the first century. After you'll wonder if you're even a Christian. These people were so brave, so committed, so bold in their faith that it makes the average Christian in America today look like a wimp. But you know, there's Christians around the world today that are still being pretty courageous, aren't there? Aren't there? And you know, I don't know about you. But you know, I'm just getting a little tired of watching my Christian brothers and sisters being ruthlessly slaughtered by Islamic jihadists. I'm just getting tired of it. And so let me tell you what I did. So because I just think we could be doing so much more as a Christian nation. I emailed our congresswoman, woman from the 2nd District. I emailed our senator on Oahu. And I emailed President Obama. And I said, as a Christian and an American that lives in the greatest Christian country on this earth, I am just sick of seeing my brothers and sisters in Christ slaughtered around the world when we could be doing so much more to help them. I just talked to one of my friends who's a pastor in Kihei. He says, right now, there's a group of Kurdish Christians that have been chased out of their town. They're trapped in a valley. The only Americans there are Doctors Without Borders. It's the only Americans that are there right now with them. And they're just waiting there to be slaughtered. And I asked our representative, I said, would you please do more? I know we're doing something, but would you please do more? And if you're sick of it, you might want to do the same thing. You might want to. Now, of course, the slaughter of Christians back in this day had the exact opposite effect that the Roman government thought. Instead of squashing Christianity, it caused an explosion of Christianity. See, when thousands of people are giving up their lives for what they believe in, folks, you know it's real. Something happening here. So the rabble was right. They were right about this. They were proclaiming another king besides Caesar, Jesus Christ. This is the charge that was commonly brought against the disciples. You've seen it before. But then there was another charge that was not so common. They said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Oh, I love that claim. I love it. Those who have turned the world upside down, they've come here as well. Now, this is a true claim, but not quite accurate. See, they hadn't turned the world upside down. They turned the world right side up. Folks, our world is already upside down, isn't it? Have you noticed? It's upside down. That's what sin has done to our world. What coming into a relationship with God does for you is it turns your world right side up again. And that's what the apostles were doing here. And isn't it amazing? It's only 50 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And already the world is getting turned right side up by the apostles. Now, I'm sure the disciples, they must have laughed to themselves when Jesus gave them that great commission. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all men. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They probably thought, yeah, right, Jesus, that's never going to happen. And yet, here they were doing it. Not by their own admission, but by the admission of their enemies. And for that reason, the Jews in Thessalonica knew that it was dangerous to have these Christians in their town. They could already see the handwriting on the wall. People were getting saved. And not just saved, they were excited about their faith. The gospel had gotten to some people in this town that could really make a difference. And these folks were worried. They were worried. They knew they had to get these dangerous Christians out of their town. I wonder if people look at us and see us as being dangerous. I wonder if they see behind us a trail of people that have been turned right side up with the gospel. I wonder if they think it's just a matter of time before we get to them and their households? Or do they look at us, the church, and say, oh, you know, those Christians up at Kumulani, they're not dangerous. They haven't impacted their world. They're not going to start here. You know, there used to be a guy who lived on Maui whose main joy was dragging Christians down to his heathen level. He was a back-to-earth kind of guy. He thought that the greatest threat to the planet and to Maui was Christians. And his goal was to take Christians and make them sinners. And he was actually pretty good at it. But then there was a group of Christians that he couldn't affect. In fact, there was a group of Christians that were really having an impact on his side of the island. And I remember reading an article. One of you brought it to me. He had written for the op-ed section of the newspaper, the Maui News. This is shortly after one of his friends had been won to Christ, where he wanted all the Christians on Maui to leave. And I thought, okay, they're beginning to think we're dangerous. This is good. This is good. Do people around you think that you are dangerous for Christ? Now, I'm not talking about them thinking that you're weird or obnoxious or an idiot for Christ. I'm talking about being dangerous in the sense that you have a life that is so powerful, so positive, so loving, so full of grace that the people around you are jealous for what you have. I'm talking about having a life that's so full of life that people begin to see the futility of their life in light of it. See, that's what makes you dangerous. What makes a Christian life dangerous is when we love when we are mocked, when we persevere in the face of huge trials and tribulation. When we stand for the truth, when the whole world is going the other way. You become dangerous when you don't go weary of doing good, even when people take advantage of you. You become dangerous when you esteem the needs of others as being more important than yourself. See, when that's the case, you will be the light of the world. You will be the salt of the earth. And folks, you will be dangerous. And I can't think of anything better than people seeing you coming and thinking, whoa, here they come. This person is turning lives right side up wherever they go. Folks, I can't think of anything better than that. Father, thank you. Wow, thank you for this section of your word. Lord, it speaks to us on so many different levels, so many different levels. And Father, the first level, we just have to think about our own salvation. We have to think about, Lord, have we made that reasonable decision to give our lives to you? And Lord, it is. It's the most reasonable thing we could ever do. It makes sense to enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to have his plan, his purpose, his love, his future, the future of heaven. Well, that makes sense. And Lord, if there be any here today that have never made that decision, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Right here, right now, Kumulani Chapel, Kapalua, Maui. This would be their day, right here. And then, Father, we just think about us as a church. And, Lord, we think about, are we dangerous for Christ? Or are we just wimpy? Do people tremble when they see us coming because our lives are so full of you, Jesus, so full of love, so full of joy, so positive that their lives seem futile? And they desire, they want what we have. Lord, are we turning lives right side up on this island? Oh, God, I want to. I want our church to be that. And so, Lord, I'm asking this morning that there may just be a sense in each one of us that Lord, we would come before you and say, God, would you make me dangerous? Could I be so filled with you, so filled with your power, so filled with your perspective? Lord, so much self-control, so much patience, so much life that people are jealous for what I have. Lord, some may be far away from that today, and they need to repent. They need to actually repent and say, God, I don't want to be wimpy. I want to be dangerous for Christ. And so, Lord, as we have time now and just to reflect and to meditate, to worship, and to pray, Father, I pray this would be the day of salvation for some. And this would be the day that you would rekindle that fire. You'd light that fire in each one of us that we might go from here dangerous. Father, I'd love to see the op-ed pages of the Maui News light up after this Sunday. I'd love to see it, God. So, Father, bless this time now. And I will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.